Well, praise the Lord. We're going to go ahead and begin my sermon this morning. A few weeks ago, I had preached a sermon entitled Unashamed. This is actually going to be Unashamed Part 2, A Living Sacrifice. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're not going to read it immediately, but you can be ready. We're going to read from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And that's going to be Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This short little story, as you're pulling that up, won't probably be as funny to you as it was to me at the time, but I just, as this is a part of the sermon and kind of fits in, I just want you to think about this, how everybody, we were just talking about the children, some of the sickness going around, and any of the parents, grandparents, we all know it's so interesting when children come out, even out of the womb, that almost immediately you start recognizing different personalities, but they're all so different. And I realize there are some similarities as we, you know, the more people that come together, but they're different. I mean, just each one of them is so different. And the other night, and they have different gifts, different talents. The other night, I've kind of been in the mood. Mackenzie had, did you purchase it or buy it? But she had received a checkers slash chess combination board game. And I've played chess a handful of times, and I enjoy it, though I'm not that good at it. Hadn't played in a long time, but saw it as an opportunity to start playing again and teaching the kids how to play chess. And so we've been playing off and on for the last few weeks since Christmas. And William, only having played once or twice, I mean, just almost after explaining it once, he just understood. He got the gist of it. He understood how all the pieces moved. You know, that he just gets it. And so, maybe having played once, he was sitting and watching me and Abby play, and Abby'd say, "I don't have any moves." And William'd say, "Yes, you do. Yes, you do." You know, he just see it. So the other night, he and I are playing against each other, and I just confess, I'm not good at chess. I'm quite terrible, actually. I don't see the board. I just don't see it all. And so I'm playing my 8-year-old son, and he's putting it to me pretty good, right? Like, and I'm just thinking, this is terrible. But at one point, he moves, I forget which piece, maybe one of his pawns, and like, having given it forethought, he was baiting me. He moved that pawn in hopes that I would get excited and take it, and I did, and I fell right, he goes, "Ah!" And he moves his queen, he's like, "I gotcha!" And then he goes, "Victory tastes so sweet." And I just thought, oh my gosh, this is embarrassing. I'm glad nobody's here to watch this. But it's just something that by his physical makeup, the way he was created, it comes a little bit easier than it would to some others. Now, I'm not saying now, you know, children will make you a liar every time. If he were to sit down and play right now, he'd be like, "Look, he's terrible." That may happen. I don't know. But kids have a way of doing that. But just keep that in your mind that God has made each one of us. And people really only fully come into their own when they yield to Him. I mean, you're fighting, what does it say, you're kicking against the pricks, right? When you fight against God, you never actually step into all that you ever could be, all that He designed you to be, all that He wants you to be. But again, as you're holding Romans 12:1, I'm going to pick up with where we were when I first preached Unashamed. And the verse that we looked at there was Mark 8:38. You don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We said when we read that verse that you can't separate Jesus, who is the Word, from his Word. And there's a lot of people trying to do that. They espouse the name of Jesus, they proclaim the name of Jesus, but the Jesus that they preach, the Jesus that they claim to know, doesn't seem to line up with the Jesus of the Word. You can't separate Jesus from the Word. He is the Word. Secondly, we said that Jesus and His words are in conflict with the sin around them. You can't stay in sin and find yourself at peace in Jesus. You'll be quite uncomfortable, I assure you. It will chafe. It rubs. The Spirit that's meant to be given unto you won't let you sit peaceably and remain in sin if you're truly His. We said that the implication for us of this was that Jesus is either of the highest value to you, therefore you ought not to be ashamed of Him, or He really has no value to you, and it doesn't matter. But we have hopes for you that I know that all of you that have proclaimed the name of Jesus, He is of great value. He is the utmost value to you. What I want to look at just briefly is, when we looked at Mark 8:38, what that came on the heels of, what was proclaimed before that, and that's where we're kind of going this morning. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 37, it says this, "And when He, speaking of Jesus, had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, Whosoever will come after Me," anybody that's going to follow Me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, just so you know, this isn't the only place that this verbiage is used. It's not the only time that Jesus used it. In Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 9, we see the same thing occurring as these other apostles record the same instance. And they say, record Jesus saying, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after Me is not worthy of Me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for Me shall find it." But that's not the only time that Jesus said that. So if Jesus, anything that Jesus says is important. If He says it more than once, it's really important. So he uses this analogy about the cross more than one time. It's something that we can't get away from. In Matthew again, later on in Jesus' ministry, and Luke again, both these apostles again record Jesus using some of the same vernacular. It says, "Then Jesus said unto His disciples, If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We know that Jesus' words are not just to be heard. They're meant to change everything. But how many times do we see in the Scriptures, and even before us and around us, many people hear, but they don't listen. Many people have sight, but they don't see. How many touch, but never actually grasp? It's not just about head knowledge. It's about the relationship we talk about and what we do with that knowledge. I can know all things and not make any use of the things that I've been shown. It does me no good. Eric has already posed the question this morning, if you were listening, is He worth it? Is it worth denying oneself and taking up one's cross to follow Jesus? Is He worth it? To quote Francis Chan, "The world says, love yourself, grab all you can, and follow your heart. Jesus says, deny yourself, grab your cross, and follow Me." I think that's worth repeating. The world says, love yourself, grab all you can, or collect all the toys you can. He that dies with the most tools wins, right? Or toys, or whatever else, whatever verbiage you want to put in there. But Jesus says, deny yourself, grab your cross, and follow Me. I want you to think for a moment, just kind of daydream with me. If the church were a business, which there's a lot of churches ran as a business, there's a lot of well-intentioned ministers that move to a new place and want to build a new church, and they immediately begin looking at the business books about how to develop the church and build the church. And so they say, well, you know, a good business has to have a good slogan. It has to have a symbol, something that people are attracted to, drawn to. And so many a church has started because someone said, we're going to, you know, they'll say, we're going to reach the ends of the earth, or, you know, whatever slogan they come up with, and they've got some symbol, whether it be a dove or, you know, hands of helping, or whatever they may come up with, like a business slogan, like, you know, taste the rainbow, and you've got this rainbow and Skittles, and or you've got just do it, and Nike swoosh, and encouraging people to get out there and just do it, grab the bull by the horns, or you have melts in your mouth, not in your hand, M&Ms, and you got the little just all kinds of, and then jingles, and all kinds of ways that we promote our business and what we're trying to sell. But if we're honest about what we just read and what Jesus is offering the world, now we know what the end reward is, but in the here and now, and some of the things that are often obtained are not always pleasurable in Christ. We've talked about some of the things that we go through, the tribulations, the troubles that happen, just being associated with Jesus. So if we were to come up with a symbol and a slogan that might draw people, it would probably create more of an aversion in people than it would actually draw them. It doesn't seem like a good business model, in that a symbol would be the cross and the slogan would be come and die. There's not a lot of people that would want to buy into that. I don't want what you're selling. It doesn't sound good. But that's exactly what we're selling. Is here's the cross. In order to be associated with Jesus, to obtain the life that He's offering, you have to take up yours. Again, I ask the question, is He worth it? I asked you to turn to Romans 12, and so that's where we are now. And y'all forgive me, this one little chapter, which again wasn't a chapter when it was written, it's a part of an entire letter, but it's so rich. And I think that it does well to kind of give a summary of what it looks like to take up one's cross and live for Jesus, live in the church, live out the life that He's called us to. Now, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Anybody listening to this, you're hardcore King James, just forgive me. I've got the King James right beside it. I've read both. I think we'll be fine here. It says this, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask? Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. As God's messenger, I give each of you this warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of His one body, and each of us has different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take that responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly." It's hard to show kindness if you're doing it with the mully grumps, huh? Do it gladly. I hope you do. "Don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong." And I'm not going to derail too much here, but I think Tim had posed an interesting question online the other day about, you hear the phrase, you know, can I love someone and not like them? I love them, but I don't like them, those kind of things. And I think we need to be wrestling with those kind of thoughts. And what does it mean to truly love people? Do you have to like them? Here it says, hate what is wrong. Well, guess what? There's a lot of people doing things that are wrong. And you don't have to love that. You're to hate that. You're to eschew that. You're to run from it. And you're to be trying to compel them to run from it and get out from underneath it. And that's part of loving them. That's an act of love, to want to get them out of that. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of the good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble. And always be prayerful. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests in your home for dinner, or if they need lodging for the night. If people persecute you because you are a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they are sad, share their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do your part to live in peace with everyone as much as is possible. Dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God. For it is written, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it, says the Lord. Instead, do what the Scriptures say. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. And they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. Don't let evil get the best of you, but conquer evil by doing good. Now, I said for me, when I read that, as I was preparing for this sermon, that's why I wanted to read that whole chapter. It's just rich. It's brimming. I mean, it's just overflowing. And I'm not going to try to dissect every verse, every word this morning, but I just want to draw out a few things from it. For this, to work and to bear the image of Christ upon the world as I believe we desire for it to, I believe these passages are saying that it takes you. When everybody, and there's some sleeping babies, so you don't have to shout it. When everyone to turn around and look at someone behind them and say, it takes you. Can you all do that? It takes you. Tell them. If there's nobody behind you, just receive it. It takes you.
Everybody was looking behind them.
Well, Andrew and Jacinta don't have anyone behind them. Yeah, yeah. I see you. Everybody to the front of you now, say, it takes you. Now hear this. It takes you not because God needs you for Himself to be complete. Y'all understand that God's complete in Himself, that He doesn't need you in that manner, but because He wants you. And because of His will, He's chosen that He uses us to be vessels of His glory and expand His kingdom on this earth. I find it ironic that even though God doesn't need us and wants us, we need God but often don't want Him. God doesn't need us, but He wants us. We absolutely need Him, but most of the time people don't want Him. But we need Him. It takes you. It takes you taking up your cross. It takes you being a living sacrifice. In verse 1 we read, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will accept. When you think of what He has done for you, is this too much to ask?" Is it too much to ask that you would live for Him since He's died for you? He didn't just die for you, He lived for you. He didn't just live for you, He died for you. He didn't just die for you, He was resurrected for you. He didn't, and he left for you. Why did He leave? Because if He didn't leave, the Helper wouldn't come. And this thing wouldn't have grown the way that it was meant to grow. It wouldn't expand the way that it was meant to expand. As a living sacrifice, you have the ability to lay aside the cross and walk away. That's the problem with a living sacrifice, is that a living sacrifice can choose no longer to be a sacrifice. Because we're talking about every day, take up your cross daily, right? Well, the problem is you can choose, you know what, today, this moment, this hour, this second, I don't want to be under that cross. I'm going to do this for me. But you can't really live for Him when it's about me. Anybody ever listen to NPR? I realize they say that they're an unbiased news station, but let's face it, there's a lot of liberal opinions that are on there. But as reported by NPR, nonetheless, Charles Glass's book, and I found this really interesting, called The Deserters, tells the story of three very different men whose lives represent thousands of others with similar stories. Deserters is a book about those that actually deserted their post in World War II. Records show that 50,000 American soldiers deserted in the European theater during World War II. 50,000 men left their post where they were meant to be, whether that was on the front lines or otherwise, and walked away from it. During World War II, how many men, rather than being honored for their service during wartime, go into obscurity and shame because they deserted their post at the front lines? One of the contributing factors Glass observed in some that deserted was poor leadership. Now, this is a convoluted thing. You'd have to read the whole book, and I've not done that, because you begin to see their stories, and it doesn't always just appear black and white, meaning it's hard to try to wade through some of the mire that is wartime and what it means for someone to turn back and retreat when they're meant to hold ground. But nonetheless, deserting your position is a terrible offense. I mean, in many cases in the military, it's even worth the death penalty, that someone that would be a deserter. You see this all throughout history. You see this in the Civil War. You see it in the Vietnam War. You see it during World War I, War II, men that left their posts. There were some during Civil War that Stonewall Jackson, who was a godly man, had to give the order to see them killed because they had abandoned their posts, which meant they had abandoned their brothers who were fighting beside them. moving on. But one of the contributing factors that Glass observed in some that deserted was poor leadership. Some units had much higher rates of desertion than others. The 36th and the Battles of France had the highest rate of any division in the American Army, meaning more people abandoned, deserted in the 36th than any other. It can't be accidental that there were junior officers serving in that particular division who were not interested in their men and not talking to their men and not looking after their men. Private Steve Weiss felt like his captain always led from behind, was never at the front lines, you could never find him, they couldn't confide in him, he wasn't a man to be trusted. They couldn't ask him for anything, and they felt like they got a raw deal from him. Would anyone want to be sacrificing their life in war and look at the leaders around you and recognize that really they care nothing about you? Would anyone want to be a part of that type of military, that type of group? That's not what you've signed up for when you take up your cross and follow Jesus. You have one that has already set the example. He's already laid down his life. It's not him asking you to take a bullet for him when he's not willing to do it himself. He's already shown what he's willing to do. He's already done it. He's already paid the price for you. And I hope that we all set such an example for those coming after us that you wouldn't have to say, our leaders, they're self-serving. We're not called to be self-serving. We're all called to take up our cross. And I'm very thankful that we don't have to be like those that would hang their heads in shame having left their post for whatever reason, but that we can look to the one, we can look to our chief, our shepherd, our high priest, and know that the perfect example is being set, one that cares absolutely for us, one that would do and has done everything for us in his power to do. I just reiterate, you don't serve such a one that these men had served. You serve Jesus, who has already laid his life down for you. It takes you. It takes you. There are no armchair Christians. There are no spectators, no fans. We read in verse 4 and 5, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of His one body, and each of us has different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other, and each of us needs all the others. I want you to look at somebody and say, I need you. Please, I'm asking you. Look at him. Say, I need you. You know what? I need you. Tanya, I need you. Eric, I need you. Daniel, I need you. Doc, I need you. Tim, I need you. Steve, I need you. Susan, I need you. Michael, I need you. Liam, I need you. In verse 6 and 7, it says, God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. What does that mean? It means prepare yourself. Know the material that you're claiming to want to teach somebody. Don't show up haphazard and be like, I don't really got nothing. If you've planned something, you're going to teach something, prepare for it. There are some people that can fly by the seat of their pants because they've, for years, been investing in a particular field, and they've got information to pull from. But if you don't have that, and you said you're going to teach on something, prepare yourself. Do it well. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it. If God has given you leadership ability, take that responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. And the list goes on and on. What has God put in you? What gift is He given? If God is your first thought, is God your first thought or an afterthought? When we're talking about serving the body, can I ask you something, and I don't expect any answers, but were you seeking the Lord about His use of you for this morning to bless those around you? Has anyone this week spent any time in prayer asking the Lord to give you gifts of the Spirit, seeking Him this morning for when we came together that you might be a blessing to others in whatever capacity He wanted to be? Did anyone invest time asking the Lord, use me when I get together with my brothers and sisters? We should be. I read something. I actually just read it this morning. I had an illustration I wanted to use, but I'm switching it because I read a short article this morning and I had to come in with a pen and scratch my notes because I just thought this fits so well. Anybody here ever received a gift, and maybe just even recently, as we're just a few weeks removed from Christmas, that really you had no need for nor desire for? Anybody ever get a gift like that before? Don't lie. I know everyone, and maybe from somebody in this room, and you had to be like, oh, gosh, what am I going to do with this? Y'all know what I'm talking about. We've all got something like that. Matter of fact, I've got one in my mind that I got at home right now. And it's like, well, I don't even really want to hold on to it, but if they come, I need to have it here. Y'all know. You know what I'm talking about. Listen to this. This was written by Brett and Kate McKay, and it says this. It's called The Moral Weight of Gifts. Very short. Just stay with me. They write, we're coming up on 3 weeks post-Christmas, and chances are you still have one gift lying around that remains unopened or unused. You'll probably let it sit on a counter or a shelf for a while longer and then stick it in a drawer or cabinet somewhere before finally throwing away or giving away perhaps years from now. The fact that we go through this process of having to let the gift sit before feeling okay with getting rid of it tells us something important. Now hear this, because it does tell us something important, and Scripture supports this. Gifts carry a moral obligation. What is he saying? Gifts elicit gratitude, and gratitude elicits action. Saying thank you doesn't feel like quite enough. We feel duty-bound to use the gift in some way. That's why we feel guilty getting rid of it. I don't know, you know. And then finally, there's just a place that comes somewhere down the road of release where you feel like, okay, the guy's gone, they've moved, they've died, whatever. I don't have to hold on to this anymore. Sometimes we really have no use for the material gifts given to us by others. They're just nothing to be done with them. But there are other kinds of gifts. Innate talents, qualities of personality, that not only are perfectly right for us, they are us. The neglect of these gifts may also cause us, or at least should cause us, to experience some guilt. Failure to use our unique gifts deprives us of the satisfaction that comes with fulfilling our potential and deprives the world of their benefit. And he goes on to talk about different types of gifts. And I don't think when he wrote that, he had God's gifts in mind. But whatever God has given you, and I said the Scriptures support this, think about the parable of the talents. I mean, there's no mincing words. When Jesus talked about the talents that he had given to his servants and how they were to invest them, the man that didn't invest it had buried it, and he got in a lot of trouble. If God has given a gift, the good thing is, guys, it's not going to be like the gift that you've got up in your closet that you're just waiting to find someone to re-gift or to get rid of or to put in the trash. We're not talking about those kind of gifts. I want to say at the beginning that to yield to Jesus means to truly step into yourself. If you want, and I'm talking about the kind of things that all these motivational speakers are talking about when they talk about finding fulfillment and enjoying your job. There is nothing that you can't set your hands to that if you're doing it unto Jesus that you can't find fulfillment in. And he's going to open doors for you to use the gifts, to use the things that he's given you that are going to fulfill you in ways that nothing else could. But you can't neglect it. You have to foster it. You have to take care of it. You've got to find ways to use it. You don't want to wait for Steve or somebody to call you and say, hey, we're thinking about starting this ministry at the church, and we've noticed this in you. You've got to be looking for ways to use what God has given you in the way that he's made you to be a blessing to the body, to be a blessing to those outside the body. Not doing so, you're gonna be harboring guilt. Tawny talked about this morning. See, when you were talking, I was just laughing to myself. I was thinking, man, it's so funny that because she had confided in me this morning something. You know, she had in past taught our children in Sunday mornings prior to church service, and some things kind of, you know, between construction and then just life, picking up other things that she was now responsible for. We've stopped doing that for a season. She said, I've just felt guilty. I've felt like the Lord just keeps saying, you know, you need to pick that back up, but that means setting other things aside. And that's what you have to do, is weigh what's really important. And God, you know, when you take up that cross to deny yourself to follow him, whatever pain, whatever hardships you endure are all going to be worth it. Like the runner in a race that is prepared and prepared and prepared and runs the race and wins, you're going to find that there is a greater glory to be achieved than we could ever imagine when Jesus comes back. For all the things that we could feel that we have to endure now. And there will be fulfillment in it, because you're going to be walking in. That's why I like that article, even that they may not have meant for it to be that. Because it's you. You come into you when you use the gifts God has given you. In drawing close to and spending time with Christ and walking in the things He calls you to, you will increase as a person and will have more to give others. So all these motivational speakers out there right now, it's all about increasing as a person, and some of that has some value to it, but all their motivation has to do with you rather than the motivation about you increasing as a person being so that you have more that you can give. And that's what it becomes about, because it's about Him. And He is about reaching people and changing people and equipping people. But I just want to remind you, it takes you. It takes you loving in and loving out. In verse 9 through 16, it says, don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Stand on the side of good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Be glad for all God is planning for you. How many of you know right now, if you're having a hard time seeing of where you fit, do you know God has a plan for you? I'm not just saying that to make you feel good. He didn't call you to abandon you. He called you and loves you. He's got a plan for you. Be patient in trouble and always be prayerful. When God's children are in need, be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner, or if they need lodging for the night. If people persecute you because you are a Christian, don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. When others are happy, be happy with them. If they're sad, share their sorrow. Live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. True love is an investment into others. And the beauty of investing in others is everything blossoms and grows. Any business where someone tries to maintain complete control of everything around them and do it all themselves, it'll never grow. For the church to grow, Jesus Himself understood and said, I have to go to the Father so that the Holy Spirit can come. If this hadn't happened, it would never have reached the heights that it's reached. There wouldn't be the number of people that are professing Jesus today if he had thought that way. Think about, can anyone do it better than Jesus did it? Absolutely not. Can any of us do it better than what He did? No, not that. I mean, He did everything perfectly. He was attentive to the Father perfectly. He walked perfectly in what He saw the Father doing. We have to constantly examine and check ourselves because we don't always do that. And yet, despite that, He entrusted us with all of this. He said, the things that I've done, you're going to do too. I'm going to entrust you with this work. We have a hard time entrusting anyone with anything. Well, I could let Craig do that, but he won't do as good a job as me. Well, he never will if you don't give him the chance, right? Things don't grow if we're not investing in others. That investment in trusting them, that's an investment to entrust people with work, with things that God wants them to grow in so that they can turn around and invest in others so that this thing can perpetuate itself. Love is an investment into others. So my question this morning is who are you investing in? Discipleship is an investment. We've all been called to be disciple makers. Who are you discipling? Who are you investing in? In order for the kingdom to be expanded, there has to be investment. Charles Francis Adams, in the 19th century, a 19th century political figure and diplomat, he kept a diary. One day he entered this. He said, I went fishing with my son today. And he put, it was a day wasted. His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, which is still in existence. On that same day, Brooke Adams made this entry. I went fishing with my father today. It was the most wonderful day of my life. The father thought he was wasting his time while fishing with his son, but his son saw it as an investment of his time. The only way to tell the difference between wasting time and investing is to know one's ultimate purpose in life and to judge accordingly. If we value Jesus and we recognize who we are in Him, and we're daily taking up that cross, we don't ever have to worry about it being a waste of time. If we're seeking Him, I don't care how lowly you feel the endeavor is, if you have sought Him and it's a part of taking up your cross, it is not a waste of time. It is not a waste of your talents. It is not a waste of your gifts. To have taken up your cross, to be sensitive to Jesus. Think about Jesus approaching the woman at the well and his disciples kind of being like, what's he doing? Jesus didn't see it as a waste of his time. Think about Jesus ministering to the children, his disciples trying to drive them away. He didn't have time. He said, don't stop them from coming. But he was looking to the Father. They were looking at it from the wrong perspective. Jesus didn't see the cross as an affront or a waste of his time. Peter did. Peter said, "Far be it, that will not." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. If you're taking up your cross, you're seeking Jesus, you're sensitive to his Spirit. Don't let the world dictate by its wisdom that which is meaningful in the kingdom." Jesus invested in his disciples and trusted them to carry on this work. Christ has invested in each one of you that have called upon his name. I'm just encouraging you this morning to take that investment and invest it in others. It takes you. Everybody say, "It takes me." It's the truth. It takes you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you this morning, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've given us. I thank you for the grace you've given us. I thank you for your Spirit that you've given us. Well, I pray that you would teach each one of us, Lord, to how to properly renew our minds, how to see you in the Word, Lord, that you would give revelation to each one of those here that have called upon your name, Lord. That each one of us every day, Father, would learn to take up our cross and to seek you, to deny ourselves, to deny our flesh, Lord, and recognize that ultimate fulfillment, ultimate glory, ultimate reward, ultimate, Lord, what's ultimately worth living for is you. You're worth it. You died for us that we might have life, Lord. And I pray that in return, Lord, we would daily take up our cross and follow you. I bless you over every individual here, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.